My name is Jeff Moran. I'm the executive pastor. I don't always get a chance to preach because David is such a wonderful preacher, and we're glad that he's here. But when he does get a chance to leave for vacation, which that's what he's on this weekend, or he's actually at a conference, I get to fill in. And so I started a five-part sermon series. Now, it's called The Five Senses of God. And I don't know if you remember this, but 9 months ago, I preached that first part of the series. It's going to take a while to preach through this, but I just wanted you to know that I've already preached one, and it was the sense of smell, because Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ. So I preached the first one in the series last July, so we're on number two, God's sense of touch. And we're in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 19. Before I get to those verses, let me tell you a story that I will never forget. It's a day I will never forget. As about 3 weeks ago, we had Palm Sunday, and our kids came through the church, and they were waving their palm branches, and I thought back to the time 20 years ago this year that was on Palm Sunday. The pastor had asked me there at our church in Crockett, Texas, to be Jesus for Palm Sunday, to dress up, and then we were going to do a Living Lord's Supper like we did here. And he said, would you just play the role of Jesus? And I said, I would be glad to. You know, I'm 32 back then, almost 33, and I thought, this is perfect. Jesus' age was 33, so here I am right there about that age. I ordered my robe. I found a theatrical store with a catalog. This was pre-internet. And I found a catalog and found a wig and a beard. And I thought, I need that. I want to look like Jesus. So I ordered all that stuff. Well, Palm Sunday was coming, and he said, you know, Jeff, I need you to ride a donkey in the church. Live animals in worship never go well. And so I went out on Saturday before Palm Sunday and jumped up on the donkey at this guy's ranch and just tried it out. No problem. No problem. So that morning came, Palm Sunday. I'm dressed up like Jesus. I have my wig and my beard. I'm thinking this ought to go okay. They bring the donkey through the side door of the church, and we had just put brand new red carpet down in the hallway because we had tile and the ladies were slipping and falling when it got wet, and so we just put red carpet down just a few weeks before that. Well, the deacons were watching the donkey, and I was supposed to ride in, and we have a ramp that goes down from that door into the front of the worship center where the kids would be waving their palm branches. When I jumped up on that donkey side saddle, things came out of that donkey that shouldn't have. The deacons were more worried about the carpet than when they opened the door. When they finally opened the door, it was like the donkey just forgot what we did on Saturday. It was like he was at a rodeo and he took off down the ramp. Now, my first mistake was never ride a wild animal in a worship service or a live animal. My second mistake was I didn't measure from the bottom of the donkey to the top of the door frame. So when he went through the door, I popped my head on the door and I was seeing stars. I didn't know what was going on. The kids, of which my sons back then would have been 4 and 6, were standing there with palm branches. They were supposed to yell Hosanna. They were stunned that this guy in a wig and a beard on a donkey is out there. So looking back on that, that's a day I'll never forget. But the disciples had a day they would never forget. John chapter 20, verses 19 and following. It's interesting, all four of the Gospels have stories about the resurrected Christ. All four of the Gospels talk about an empty tomb. But I love John's perspective. Another interesting thing about this, we're 2 weeks after Easter. If you remember, David last week preached on the Emmaus Road, and Cleopas and his friend were walking with Jesus, and then they didn't recognize him until they got to Emmaus, and they had dinner with him, and they recognized him in the breaking of bread. Do you remember what happened after that? David told us last week, they ran back to Jerusalem, Cleopas and his friend, they ran back to Jerusalem to find the disciples and to tell them they had seen the Lord. So John's chapter 20, verse 19, is probably before Cleopas and his friend get there, because here the disciples are gathered, and let's pick it up and read in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, no, to him, my God, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we pick it up in John chapter 20, verse 19, and we realize from that one first sentence there that so much is going on. That it's the evening time, the disciples were gathered together, that they had the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came in. Now, it's also the first day of the week, so Jesus was resurrected just this morning in this story. But it's evening time, and they're scared. So I've been reading a book. It's by Barbara Brown Taylor. It's called Learning to Walk in the Dark, and it's helped me to understand quite a few things. One of the things I've understood from that book is that we tend to light up things so that we can have assurance and safety. We don't like the dark. But I think about that because when I walk outside when I'm at night and walking my puppies to let them go outside during the middle of the night, it should be really dark, but it's not. My back door neighbor leaves a porch light on. I can see lights from the street lights all around our neighborhood with that orange glow, and it's never completely dark in my neighborhood. When it says in the evening time, they may have had a candle or two, but there's no street lights. There's not all of that going on. It's dark. And darkness gave them fear. It says in the evening time on the first day of the week, which was that Sunday, they were gathered together, and they had fear. The fear there was because the fear of the Jews and what they would do to them now that Jesus, they thought, had been crucified and dead and had not risen. So they feared that. In Barbara's same book about the evening time and the darkness, it talks about a guy named St. John of the Cross. He's a 16th century monk, and he was thrown into a monastery prison for doing something radical, trying to change the church for good. They didn't like it, and they threw him in prison. He spent 9 months in prison, and during that time in prison, he had just a little bit of light shining through. So John had a lot of time to think in that prison, and after he got out, he wrote The Dark Night of the Soul, a wonderful book that explained when he was going through this fear of these 9 months of almost complete darkness, he was trying to think, where is God through all of this? Why am I having to suffer? And instead of God's absence, John in those 9 months found God's presence. That everything that John had thought about God, all of those things that he had done in his life that looked good to God that he thought, all of those other things were obstacles really to God. And he got through the dark night of the soul. That's what the disciples are going through. They're in their dark night of the soul. We followed this man for 3 years. We stood by his side. We watched what he did. We thought he was going to be our Savior. But now they fear and they're going through that difficult time in their lives. But then we hear that all of a sudden Jesus shows up in their midst. Through the locked doors and everything, he shows up. And he says that one familiar thing to them, peace be with you. Shalom. It's still the greeting today over there, but this is peace that's different. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus had told them that he was going to leave them his peace. And now he sees them again, and the first thing he says is, peace be with you. And then he shows them his hands and his side, the wounds. And what is their reaction? if you notice in your Bibles, their reaction is overjoyed. They're overjoyed to see Jesus. John chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, if you go back and look at that sometime, Jesus tells them, I've got to leave, but I will return soon, and when I come back, your sorrow will turn into joy, and no one will be able to take that joy away. All of a sudden, in this one instance, Jesus comes in, he says, peace be with you. He shows them his hands and his side, and their sorrow turns into joy. Now it's completely changed for the disciples, and they're so excited. And then notice what your Bibles say. He begins to breathe on them. He sends them out by giving them the Great Commission, just like in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. This is the Great Commission in John, but he sends them out and he breathes on them. That word breath in Greek is pneuma. It's spirit. In fact, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you think about this in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God, it says, formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. God in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 2 breathed into us and gave us life. Jesus in the New Testament here breathes into us and gives us new life. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So he breathes into them there. He tells them about forgiveness of sins, and he sends them out. What a beautiful picture of those first disciples. But then notice the next part of our story. The next part of our story is Thomas. What is Thomas usually called? Doubting Thomas. That's kind of interesting to me because didn't we just read about the disciples who were locked in a room because of fear? They were locked in a room, even though Mary had told them that she had seen the resurrected Lord, they couldn't overcome the news of Jesus' execution and what would happen. That was what captivated their fear rather than Mary's news. But we always talk about Thomas as the doubter. And we read last week in David's sermon and heard that Cleopas and his friend, they doubted. Because they said Jesus would have been that person. Had he been that person. They didn't believe he was the Savior until Jesus started talking to them. So more than just Thomas doubted, but we always tend to pick on Thomas. You'll notice it says Thomas or Didymus or twin. And that idea is the Greek and the Aramaic words for his name. And it talks about Thomas, and notice the first part it talks about Thomas. It says that Thomas grieved away from the group, that he wasn't with the group the first Sunday that the group met, which was on Resurrection Sunday. I know people like that. I tend to do that. When I'm going through a difficult time, when I'm going through a sorrowful time, I tend to pull away. And people tend to pull away at church when maybe a grief has hit them or something difficult they're going through. They move away from church in the community. But I encourage you move toward the church and community when you go through those times because it's the church that can be a family for you. Here's Thomas, and he missed the very first Sunday that the disciples got together because he pulled away. It teaches us something else. Thomas missed the very first Sunday. It teaches us to show up for church every Sunday because Jesus may appear. He missed the one Sunday that Jesus showed up. But thankfully, it says, 8 days later. So this is now the second Sunday after Easter. There was Easter Sunday, and this is the next Sunday. Thomas is there with the disciples. But he had already told them, I can't believe that you've seen the Lord. I want to see the nail prints in his hand. I want to put my finger in those hands and put my hand into his side before I believe. And then there they are gathered again. And Jesus shows up in that room. And when Jesus shows up in that room, notice what he says, peace be with you. But this time he doesn't have to let Thomas tell him what he wants. Jesus immediately tells Thomas, see my hands, see my side, and then notice the words he says. Stop your unbelieving and believe. He just wants Thomas to stop. Your version may say stop doubting and believe. But the true Greek is stop unbelieving and believe. Start believing. Believe means to set your heart to something. And if you notice, Thomas immediately gives his confession. You know, when we doubt, when we're like that, where we have to see proof, we've got to see what's going on, we doubt a lot of times. I doubt a lot of things in my life. And doubting is not a bad thing. But what happens is we begin to say, where is God when I'm going through what I'm going through? Where is God when I'm struggling financially, when I'm having a difficult time with my health, when I'm having a difficult time in my marriage? Where is God through all of this? Or there is the time where we say, God, I have done all these things for you. Why haven't you done this for me? The men in the church and I are going through a book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. It's a wonderful book talking about the story of the prodigal son. Tim talks about the elder son and how the elder son did things out of duty for his father, not out of love. And when that happened, what happens when you do things out of duty is you expect from God in return. You have this sense of entitlement. God, you owe me because I've done all of these things. And when God doesn't do that for you, you begin to doubt. What Tim said was you begin to go between I hate thee and I hate me. And you're very angry. But Thomas stopped his doubting. Because Jesus says, look at my hands and look at my side. And Thomas does one thing. He says, my Lord and my God. The most outrageous doubter of the resurrection of Jesus uttered the most beautiful confession that you could make. If you remember, the disciples before now usually called Jesus Rabboni, teacher. But all of a sudden, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of his gospel, it starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. So Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's a beautiful confession, and Jesus gives a blessing. He said, Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's you and I. You see, we don't have an opportunity to see, but we have an opportunity to believe. And Jesus gives us a blessing for that by doing that, by being able to believe without seeing. There is one thing I want to leave you with. There is one thing that Thomas does not do, that John does not say in this chapter about what happened with Thomas. Thomas did not touch Jesus' hands or put his hand in his side. If you notice, Jesus invited him to do that, but Thomas immediately went into his confession. And what I want to leave you with is that Thomas said this, my Lord and my God, he believed. You don't have to touch the hand of God to be touched by God. You see, that's what everybody wants to do. They want to say, I've not felt the touch of God, or I want to be able to touch him. But Thomas did not have to touch him to be touched by him. And he was moved to that confession. NASA scientists think they have found the hand of God. It is actually there it is right there. It more looks like a x-ray of a hand in a doctor's office. It's actually a pulsar wind nebulous. It gets its power left over from the dense core of a star that blew up in a supernova explosion. I had to memorize all that. I wouldn't have been able to tell you what that is. But what's fascinating is that scientists from NASA call it the hand of God. In kayaking, I don't know if any of you have ever kayaked, but okay, for those that don't know, a kayak is a canoe with a cover on it. And what's dangerous about that is you climb in that hole, and if you're paddling along and flip over, you're in a world of hurt, and you better get that kayak back over. Did you know in kayaking there is something called the hand of God rescue? That in kayaking, they teach other kayakers that if you see somebody that's gone under, you pull your kayak right next to theirs, you do this certain maneuver, and when you do that, it flips them or rights them back up. And it's called the hand of God rescue. I have felt the touch of God. And this was a while ago, I went to seminary to be a recreation minister. Churches have family life centers and big gymnasiums, and they hire recreation ministers. And so when I went to seminary, that's what I went for. I thought, I'm going to be a recreation minister and do that all my life. when I went to seminary, we got to know some other recreation ministers who were already out in churches, and they said, you need to start going out to a place called Glorieta, New Mexico. It's the Baptist Retreat Center out in New Mexico, and come out with us. So every February, we'd go on this conference. We would always have a free day, and we would always go skiing. But one year, they said, you know what? Let's all go fly fishing. So I bought all my fly fishing stuff to go on this trip in February. I couldn't afford waders back then, so I took the pastor's baptismal waders. I thought, okay, maybe I can get by with this. So I grabbed his baptismal waders. They were those big rubber ones, so that was one whole suitcase for them. We get out there. About 9 miles from Glorieta is Pecos. If you've never been there, there is a Benedictine monastery in Pecos, New Mexico. And right behind the monastery, it is Monastery Lake. So we went down on Sunday. Our free day was on Monday. We said, hey, let's skip out a little bit and let's go fishing now. So we went down on Sunday. We passed the Monastery Lake, and it was full of people, and it was iced over. There was so much ice on there that people were all over it ice fishing. But we went on up the mountain, and we wanted to get away from them. We fished all afternoon, didn't catch a thing. The next day, we went back. A couple of our guys, they didn't have waders, so we left them at Monastery Lake. We went up the mountain again. We fished all day, didn't catch a thing. We come back down to Monastery Lake. We were tired. We didn't even know what we were doing with fly fishing. We get to the lake and we get to the dock and we look all the way across the lake and there's our two guys that were with us. They're fishing on the other side of the lake. So we decided instead of going around the lake, we would walk across the lake. It was an ice-covered lake and everybody had been out there the day before, but about halfway across, we fell through. At that point, I realized I don't swim and I have on heavy waders. This is a bad thing. That lake could have been 2 feet deep, and I may have stood right up. I don't know. But I know that that water, when we fell through the ice, moved, and somehow that water moved back, kind of creating a wave to come back, and it could have swept me under the ice or over the ice. And God's hand swept me over the ice. I called Marcy that night. This is how long ago it was, from a payphone in Glorieta. And she said, how's it going at the conference? I said, I rededicated my life today. God's hand always touches you. John 10:29, Jesus says, my Father who is greater than I has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The verse I learned in Glorieta was Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. You do not have to touch the hand of God to be touched by God. This morning, stop your unbelieving and believe.